Verse 36, you have the multiplication of grace, which means at the point of salvation, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you taste the grace of God in salvation, but there is a multiplication of grace. The moment of salvation, when you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you experience the grace of God in salvation, but there is a multiplication of grace. So here in verse 36, we see the multiplication of grace. Verse 36 goes back to the point in time when Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes. There we go. Verse 36 says, at the same time, my reason returned unto me. Here we have a principle where a person, by faith in Jesus Christ at the point of salvation, can recover from a psychotic condition. Nebuchadnezzar did, and he had several problems. You know, he was walking on all fours, says that his nails grew long, hair on his back, and so forth. But at the moment of salvation, he experienced a fourfold restoration. He says here, my reason returned, almost like that concept in Mark where the demon-possessed man delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the result of him being in sound mind. Here he says, my reason returned unto me. And then the second thing is the glory of my kingdom. And then the third thing he says, mine honor and brightness. And then he says, my counselor sought me. When he says his reason returned unto him, this is a complete renewal of health. And the king's psychotic condition was cured. And when he said, the glory of my kingdom, means after a seven-year absence, Nebuchadnezzar's empire was restored to him. You know, he was out of it for 7 years. And then he says, my honor and my brightness. Honor speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's character. And brightness refers to his glamour. Evidently, he was handsome physically, and his physical restoration was complete also. And then he says, my counselor sought me out. In other words, his popularity was renewed. And here's the principle where, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Nebuchadnezzar now gained favor both with the Lord and with men. And then he says, I was established. And established is a hafiel perfect of the word T-E-Q-A-H, a Chaldean word. And it means to be arranged or straightened out. So stability as to tranquility or blessing. The hafiel stem in a Chaldean language is causative. Passive voice. It's a voice of grace. So this should be translated, I received all this. He didn't earn it or deserve it. It was a grace bestowal. So here's a stabilized kingdom. And he didn't do a thing. He didn't lift a finger to establish it. What did he do to get a stabilized kingdom? Well, he was eating grass for 7 years. On all fours, he was totally helpless. All he did was lift up his eyes and express his faith from a total helpless psychotic condition the only possible way he could. By lifting up his eyes to heaven is an expression of faith. And the only way he could demonstrate his faith in God's grace, the same principle of looking unto Jesus, or look to me and live. And see, this was the witness of Daniel. He said, let my counsel be beautiful to you, O King. That's what Daniel said to him. And when that day finally came in Nebuchadnezzar's life, why, this instruction of Daniel and this prayer came true because the word was beautiful to Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the word of God did what all the genius of Nebuchadnezzar could never do. The word can do what we can never do with all our planning and all our activities. The Word of God can do in one day what we could not do in 1,000 years if we had all the power that there is on this earth. Because again, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If we had all the authority of a world dictator, if we had all the genius, if we had everything, one day the gospel, the Word, can do more than we can do in 1,000 years. That's why it's so important. This is the day of salvation. So here we have the principle that God established Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom after he'd been out of it for 7 years. And there we have the principle again, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. God puts people in authority and he removes people from authority. So he says in verse 36, I was establishing my kingdom. And then notice something he never had before. Excellency and majesty was added unto me. So again, this verse shows us the multiplication of the principle of grace, which is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. Excellent majesty is something you never had before. This is something that few rulers, few people in authority ever have. With this reinstatement of Nebuchadnezzar as the rightful ruler, the kingdom remained perfectly stabilized through the rest of his life. Nebuchadnezzar not only had a prosperous reign, but he had a long one. He reigned for 43 years. And he had a prosperous, stabilized reign. We can't get anybody to reign for 2 years with stability. I don't know if you've been watching the things that are happening, but we are crumbling, ladies and gentlemen, in all areas. So he had 43 years minus the 7 years of discipline. And it went from 605 B.C. to 562 B.C. So this declaration we have here of majesty added, race multiplication, presents a concept that after his salvation, he became one of the greatest monarchs of all time. Why was Nebuchadnezzar great? Because the multiplication of grace made him great. Grace be multiplied unto you. And now he concludes this track in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. I want you to notice he does three things here. He says, I praise, I extol, and I honor the King of heaven. The King of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first word that you have here for praise, this is one of those words that are bandied around in the 20th century. And it looks like this, S-H-E-B-A-C-H. That's the word that's used here. And it doesn't mean forming beautiful words simply. It means the capacity to love and the ability to express that capacity in words. In other words, if you have a capacity for love, then you will have the ability and the capacity to express that love in words. In other words, this is a response, verse 37, of the multiplication of God's grace and God's love. Now, the next word, extol, looks like something you drink, R-U-M. Remember, this is Chaldean and not English. And it means to exalt or to laud. And this is the maximum of love from the responder. I don't know whether you know this or not, but P-S-U-C-H-E is the Greek word for soul. This is feminine gender here. In other words, all souls are feminine in gender, which means that God has designed the soul to respond. So here we have a maximum expression of love when he says, I extol, from the responder. See, Nebuchadnezzar is responding to the grace and the love of God, just like the feminine gender of the soul. This is comparable to a right woman responding to a right man. And this is a responding to the maximum with a full capacity for love. This is a total soul rapport. In other words, the woman, recognizing who the Lord has for her, exalts her right man, and she says something like the Shulamite woman, whom my soul loveth. And she says something like, "His banner over me is love." Now here is Nebuchadnezzar. Through the word which he has received, he exalts the Lord. What a transformation this is from the third chapter where he's involved in idol worship. Now the third word, honor, is H-A-D-A-R. And it means respect or reverence. It's exactly the same as the word fear in the Greek language of Ephesians, which is phobia. And it means respect or reverence or awe. And it's occupation with Christ. This is the highest type of love. So Nebuchadnezzar says, "I praise maximum mental capacity for love response." He says, "I exalt and I respect and I'm occupied with the King of Heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, verse 37, he says, "All whose words are truth." I want you to see the transformation in a person's life. If you would take Daniel 3, which we studied, see how full of pride he was, how he wanted that idol to be worshipped, and how that the Jews were in his hands, and there was no God that could deliver them out of my hands. Now he's done a transformation. And in verse 37, he says, "All whose words are truth." In other words, he's saying that God's words are truthful. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the world, after his conversion, to know that Jesus Christ's words are truth. His word is divine viewpoint. His doctrine is truth. Because apart from the Word of God, why are we interested in giving the world the Word of God? Because apart from the Word of God, mankind is totally ignorant of God's grace. And that's why we're constantly reminded in 2 Peter 3, "Grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's why Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." That's why we're supposed to walk in the truth, and that the truth shall make you free. So he says, "All whose works are truth." And then he says, "His ways are just." Now, I want you to notice something here. Nebuchadnezzar never had one ounce of bitterness because of his discipline. All his mental attitude sins are gone. There's no pride here any longer. And he says that God's ways are just, which means fair. And that's the emphasis on the person who does the work. In other words, his work is grace in principle, and the truth, the word, is communicated. Christ dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. So it's therefore vitally important to realize that our orientation to the plan of God is in direct proportion to our knowledge of the Word of God. The less we know about the Word of God, the more we substitute human energy and human gimmicks for God's plan. And then I want you to notice, Nebuchadnezzar adds this, and it's true of pride or any other mental attitude sin, verse 37 in conclusion of Daniel 4. "Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase." Now, isn't it interesting? God, the Holy Spirit, takes the one individual who probably is more full of pride than anybody else to make this testimony. Notice what Mr. Pride is saying here. "Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase." You can say that, brother, because he sure did it to you. "Those who walk in mental attitude sins, he's able to abase." Pride just happens to be Nebuchadnezzar's problem. But we'll see in the next chapter, his grandfather has a problem with mental attitude, sins, but it's not the same as his. Possibly no one has ever been qualified, or better qualified, than Nebuchadnezzar to make this statement here in verse 37. God uses a man of pride to write a tract about pride. And you know, pride is Satan's ace trump. "Those who walk in pride," he says, "he, God, is able to abase." He did that for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to do it for his majesty, Satan, later on. This, of course, identifies him with his pre-salvation experience when he uses the word God. And we have the principle which tells us that man must come to the end of himself so that the grace of God can operate, because there's no place for human works or pride in the plan of God. Nebuchadnezzar wrote a poem that is not a part of the Word of God. And in the following that I'll give you, we have a poem preserved for us in the Chaldean language, which they found in his palace, Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, pages 216 and 17. This is what they came up with that was written on the walls of his palace. And I'm quoting now from Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, pages 216 and 17. Quote, "Without the Lord, what could there be? For the king thou lovest and dost call his name, thou shalt bless his title as thou wilt, and unto him vouchsafe a path direct. I, the prince obeying thee, and what thy hands have made, 'tis thou who art my creator, entrusting me with the rule of hosts of men. According to thy mercy, Lord, which thou dost spread over all of them, turn into loving kindness thy dread power, and make to spring up in my heart a reverence for thy divinity. Give us thou thinkest best." Now that's a poem that the archaeologists have found that Nebuchadnezzar wrote. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, totally oriented to the grace of God. I want to give you 17 lessons and principles from Daniel chapter 4 that are very applicable to us in our lives. The first principle I want to give you is that man needs to recognize his own bankruptcy and depend upon the grace of God, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Secondly, grace begins at salvation, and there is no grace apart from the cross. Thirdly, a divine principle is clearly revealed in this passage that runs throughout the Bible that says grace always precedes judgment. God just doesn't arbitrarily come down hard on you before first giving you a lot of grace before judgment. Grace always precedes judgment. I'll give you four instances in our chapter. The first one is the warning of the image, Daniel chapter 2. That was grace before judgment. The second is the warning by the deliverance of the three Jews in Daniel chapter 3. And then the third one is the warning of the tree in Daniel chapter 4. And then the fourth one is 12 months of existence for a change of mind in Daniel chapter 4. So we have the principle there, grace always precedes judgment. Now our fourth principle says when man seeks to lift himself to the level of God, like Satan tried and like Nebuchadnezzar tried, he reduces himself to the level of an animal. When man seeks to lift himself to the level of God, he reduces himself to the level of an animal. So much for works and self-improvement. Point five, mental attitude sins destroy norms and standards and nullify one's ability to cut through his area of egocentricity and sees oneself in divine perspective. Mental attitude sins destroys your conscience, your norms and standards, and nullifies our ability to cut through our own area of egocentricity. And the mental attitude sins also doesn't allow us to see us from the divine perspective. Principle 6 from this chapter. Unchecked mental attitude sins produce psychosis or neurosis. If you have enough mental attitude sins, they will eventually, if they're unchecked, produce psychosis or neurosis. Now, if you want to know how to check mental attitude sins, well, every time that you are about to pray, every time you're about to read the Word or study the Word, anytime you're about to witness to someone or whatever you intend to do, just examine yourself before the Lord. And one of the things that most people don't examine themselves for is mental attitude sins. And so if you examine yourself and realize that you've been bitter, jealous, vindictive, implacable, or hateful, then you confess it. And you just don't say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. That'll never, ever restore you back to fellowship. You can't make any general statement. You have to name it. Lord, I am bitter. Lord, I am jealous. Name it. Confess means to name it. Some people sit down and they eat and say, grab your hand, seven people to the table and say, Father, forgive us of our sins. That'll never happen if you live to be 1,000. No one can intercede on your behalf, and you have to name your own sins. So this point in the study of Daniel chapter 4 says, mental attitude sins. Nebuchadnezzar had mental attitude sins, destroys norms and standards, and nullifies one's ability to cut through his own area of egocentricity and see oneself in the divine perspective. The sixth lesson is unchecked mental attitude sins can produce psychosis or neurosis. And the seventh one is why you should cut them off and never associate with people who harbor mental attitude sins, because the seventh principle says that mental attitude sins affect other people in your vicinity. And that's Hebrews, where they overflow and defile the many. Now, the eighth principle is there is no substitute for fellowship with God. There is no substitute for fellowship with God. After you've accepted Christ as your Savior, there's no substitute for you maintaining fellowship with God. Point 9 says there's no security in power. There's no security in wealth or human success. True security can only be found in relationship with God, which begins at the point of regeneration. Point 10, true serenity can only be found in dependence on God and the grace that He offers. Principle 11, this chapter adds to our understanding of the angelic conflict. People don't even know that we're in a conflict with angels, and or there are angels around them. But in verse 23 of Daniel 4, we see the existence of watcher angels. That means there are angels. And in verse 17, we see there's an angelic court. And in verse 35, there's the existence of saved angels. Hebrews 2 gives us the same concept. 2 Peter 2, 4, Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. We also have the principle that you as a believer have a testimony before angels, that angels are watching you. 1 Peter 1:12. The 12th principle from this chapter is the fettered stump, the tree that was cut down, illustrates that the grace of God is endless. See, he was depicted as a big flourishing tree, and the tree was cut down, but the stump was left, and there was grass put around it, so that it could still exist. And so this shows you that the grace of God is endless. In other words, when God disciplines you, He does it in such a manner that He doesn't destroy you. Because once you've accepted Him by grace, that grace is endless. And you can't lose the grace that He gives you, and you can't lose eternal life. Point 13, true happiness for the believer depends on the amount of the word learned, understood, and applied from your mind. True happiness for the believer depends on the amount of the word learned, understood, and applied from your mind. Point 14, the Lord promotes believers only on the basis of His grace. Therefore, promoted believers, in order to be promoted by the Lord, must have the divine viewpoint to be oriented to grace. Joshua 3:7, 1 Peter 5:5-6. And again, we have the principle, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Point 15, there's a tremendous need for faithfulness to the truth and dissemination of the truth on the part of every believer. We're in the 20th century. Remember those famous words of George Patton? How I hate the 20th century. We are in probably one of the worst times when it comes to the Word of God. And so I want to remind you, there is a tremendous need for faithfulness on your part to the truth and the dissemination of truth on the part of every believer. Please don't leave that responsibility with the pastors. They are not doing it. Point 16, this is the importance of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. First, we have a look of faith for salvation, Isaiah 45, 22, and then Daniel 4, 33, when he looked up. And then secondly, occupation with Christ for the believer in time, Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus. So there are two looks. You look at them for salvation, then after you have your salvation, then you keep on looking to them for orientation. And in the 17th point here in retrospect, as a believer growing in grace, Nebuchadnezzar could review his illness and his divine discipline and know that for him all things work together for good. He had the multiplication of grace in his life. Psalm 119, verse 75, along with Romans 8, 28, and Genesis 50, verse 25. All right, Daniel chapter 5. You all want to go to the party? Well, I'm going to introduce you to a party tonight. There's a big party in Daniel 5. Now, this is a party to end all parties. And this is apropos because of all the news that's going on in our papers, in the radio, and on TV. This chapter is the death rattle of a nation. The death rattle. You know, they say when a person is dying, they gurgle, and they know that's the death rattle. This is the death rattle of a nation. I'm not pessimistic, but I want to tell you, this nation is death rattling. And I'm not pessimistic because I want to tell you something. This particular nation went down in Daniel 5, but Daniel continued. Now, I want to tell you something interesting. This nation, if it goes the way it is going down and going to be removed. But the believers with the Word of God are going to remain. I'm going to show you this in here. You will have an impact with or without this nation. Now, there's nobody that loves this nation better than I do. When they play the Star Spangled Banner on the TV in a ball game, I stand up. If I'm in the shower, I come out. You know, I know a lot of friends of mine that died because of that. So I'm not being attacking our country. But it seems to me from what's going on that we are going quickly. But the believer will remain. And that's what I want to show you here. Now, the passage before us in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Now, this passage before us now is a very unusual passage because it takes a period of history, a very short period of history, actually, and shows how a nation becomes great because of leadership. Now, usually it's people we study, individual people, not leaders. When Sennacherib invaded the land, it was the ministry of Isaiah, which in a year's time caused the people in Jerusalem to fulfill the salt remnant light concept. You know, a believer taking in the word and making application is called the salt of the earth. It is called the remnant, and it's called the light of the world. So you, if you're positive to the word, are the salt remnant light concept. In other words, we're salt shakers. What we're doing is shaking out the salt, and the salt is the seasoning of the Word of God, and that's what it is. That was the basis for preserving Judah at that time. That was Isaiah.
Now, in this passage, a nation becomes great because of its leadership. And within three generations, there's a complete change. You hear what I'm saying to you? Within three generations, there's a complete change. We're 2,000 years old. Now, instead of having good leadership, whose norms and standards are so radically destroyed that the national entity itself is destroyed in one night. A great empire is wiped out in one night. Now, it didn't happen. It was a culmination, but it went down in one night. 539 B.C. is the actual date. And since that time, 539 B.C., till 1989 now, since that time, there has never been on the face of the earth one Chaldean. Bon voyage, mon petit. There are no more Chaldeans. I want to tell you something very interesting. There may not be any more Americans, but they will be born-again believers who are American here. That's the concept. The Chaldeans have disappeared from history. There is no such thing as a Chaldean today. They simply completely faded out of the picture, as did the Assyrians. What makes you think that we're any better, doctrinally, as a nation, than the Chaldeans or the Assyrians? Yet all of these empires of the ancient world prior to the Roman Empire, the Chaldean Empire was the purest as far as its form of government, as far as being an effective dictatorship. I have news for you. Our empire is not pure by any means. And yet suddenly this one disappeared because its strength became its weakness. I'll go into that sometime with you privately and tell you how the strength of this nation is becoming its weakness. Its strength was in its leadership with maturity. Its weakness was a leadership minus maturity. And yet, even though there was a dramatic destruction of this nation, those believers, positive types, in that nation survived and continued to the next kingdom under the Persian Empire. We studied the image of gold, and the gold was gone, then the next was silver, and that's the Persian. And so the positive believers continued and had an impact in the Persian Empire. Now, that's one of the greatest trends in this particular passage. But what is even more important about this passage is how closely the situation found here parallels our own nation today. Today, there's no Roman Empire, SPQR. There's no person on the face of this earth who can claim that he has Roman blood. A lot of guys roaming around. A lot of people have Roman noses. And they're usually in someone else's business. But the Italians, pardon the expression, are not Romans. Italians today are a mixture of thousands of people because of the invasion of that peninsula. And many who claim to be Romans are Burgundians, and Lombards, and Franks, and Gauls, and Teutons, and Etruscans, and many other ancient nations, as well as many modern nationalities. In fact, there's no such thing as a pure race on the face of the earth today. But just as Rome, S-P-Q-R, are no longer known, it is possible, God help us, if the letters USA will be just as meaningless to the population as the earth as SPQR were. That's something to think about. There is nothing in prophecy that says the United States has to continue as a nation. In fact, to the contrary, it looks very bad. It looks like we're a part of the Western bloc that comes in, and we're the clay and we're gone. That's coming up in Daniel. Again, do not be faint-hearted. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're expressing your positive volition of the Word, you're doing your job as unto the Lord, then you will remain. After the death of Nebuchadnezzar in 562 B.C., the Chaldean Empire staggered and eventually collapsed under the leadership of inept and immoral rulers. Inept and immoral rulers. Do we have such? Yeah. Both Nebuchadnezzar and his father, Nabopolassar, had been very vigorous, dynamic militarily and administratively. But Nebuchadnezzar's son, Amil, Marduk, also known in history as Evil Marduk, was a blot on the family escutcheon. A poor excuse for a son, and he was even a poor ruler. So detrimental to the nation was his reign that his brother-in-law had him killed. Brother-in-law's name was Nergal-Sir, and he was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, and he took Evil Marduk's place, and he ruled briefly with some distinction, and upon his death was succeeded by his son Labashi Marduk, who after 9 months was assassinated. So in 556 B.C., a Babylonian noble, Nabonidus, came to the throne, although not of royal blood, and he married Nebuchadnezzar's second daughter. Ancient accounts agree that this king spent much of his time away from Babylon, but they failed to record his co-regency with Belshazzar. Verse 1. Since Belshazzar was not mentioned by such reputable historians as Xenophon or Herodotus, it was assumed that it was a mythical figure. Thus, throughout many centuries, writers neglected any reference to chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar. And all are in agreement that Nabopolassar was the last king of Babylon. According to Ptolemy's canon, Nabonidus reigned 17 years, but Archbishop Usher's chronological credits those years to Belshazzar. The contradiction between the chronicles and the scriptures seemed to be absolute. Skeptics cited these historians in order to discredit the book of Daniel. Why, Bible commentaries tried to solve or shriek their controversy by rejecting the conclusions. But in 1854, the British archaeologist by the name of Sir H.C. Rawlinson translated cuneiform inscriptions which named Belshazzar. And this is what the cuneiform inscriptions look like. B-E-L-S-A-R-R-A-U-Z-A-R. And they had him as the eldest son of Nabonidus. These discoveries testify once and for all to the accuracy of the biblical reference to Belshazzar, which we have in verse 1. And it's in Daniel 5:1, Daniel 7:1, and Daniel 8:1. And further prove that why the Bible is not a historical book, or all historical information contained therein is correct. In other words, the Bible isn't a history book per se, but when it mentions history, it's right. Because the psalmist says the Word of God is perfect. Now, at the time when Nabonidus was put on the throne by his cohorts who had assassinated Labashi Marduk, the world was divided into four great spheres of influence: Medo-Persian, Chaldean, Egypt, and Lydia. After the Persians conquered the Medes and the Lydian Empire fell in 546 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, turned his attention to the decadent Babylon Empire. Early in 539, he defeated the Chaldeans, and the double-walled city of Babylon remained to be captured. It was to be included in his brilliant conquest, and with this purpose in view, Persian commander under Cyrus, Gobryas, was stationed in the area where Belshazzar was giving his famous banquet, the party to end all parties, which culminated in the death rattle of the great Chaldean Empire. Rise of the Persian Empire came after that. So here we are. In this passage, we have one person. We have one man, and one man who has been out of it for 23 years. Between chapter 4 and chapter 5, Daniel has been in obscurity. He hasn't been bored. And he hasn't been recognized or prominent either. Daniel was in obscurity for 23 years between chapter 4 and 25. And between these two chapters, he prepared himself to be the man for the crisis. And while he could not deliver his nation, or that nation, because of being in the minority completely, yet he himself survived to become the number two ruler in the greatest empire for the next 300 years. Now, Belshazzar is the king, the ruler, and the condition of the nation can be determined by the first few verses of this chapter. Verse 1, it says, Belshazzar, the king. He's actually the king regent at this particular time. Belshazzar, like his grandfather, was a brilliant man, and like his grandfather, in the field of perception. But unlike his grandfather, his norms and standards were wiped out by mental attitude sins. His basic mental attitude sin, historically, was cruelty. You know, there is a mental attitude sin that is cruelty. Probably is prevalent with all these crimes that we're hearing about. One of the problems with the tribe of Levi and Simeon, mental attitude sins, cruelty. That's what destroyed them. He was a very cruel and petty individual. And so this neutralized the fantastic brilliance of his perception. History tells us that on one occasion he was out hunting, and one of his courtiers bagged his limit first. And so he had him executed for doing it, upstaging him. On another occasion he was at a party. He always had a concubine or two, and the concubine with whom he was consorting at the moment happened to admire one of the other men at the party, a nobleman, and he had this man taken out and had him, pardon the expression, castrated. Now, you may think this is a little extreme, but actually it isn't at all. Anyone who is potentially cruel is capable of anything given the right circumstances. Case in point, 12 guys who attack, raped, and beat a woman in New York who is in a coma and has brain damage and will be a vegetable if she lives. Once more. But what you have to do is rehabilitate that person. And they can't help it. Don't you know where they live? Listen to me. In your old sin nature, which each one of us has, potentially cruelty is capable of anything if given the right circumstances. And what happens is the norms and standards are seared or gone. No conscience. We have studied this principle. Mental attitude sins destroy norms and standards. Mental attitude sins of cruelty always have pride with them. It's a cluster principle. Cruelty and pride go together. Why do you think guys rape women? Mental attitude, sin, pride. Cruelty and pride go together, but cruelty and pride also lead a person to a hypersensitivity. People who are cruel and proud are hypersensitive. Wear their feelings on a sling. They often assume antagonism where antagonism does not exist. And in this way, they have an abnormal mental attitude, which results in a constant series of self-justification, sometimes self-righteousness, which was Belshazzar's problem. So you can see a cluster forming of mental attitude sins. We used to have a shell in the service, not a station. Was a part of a weapon, a shell, which you could fire. And when it hit, it spread out, sort of like a spray. Likewise, cruelty is the round which is fired. It begins to break out into a cluster and always affects a lot of people in the general vicinity. Now, this is exactly what Belshazzar did, and because of his mental attitude sin cluster, it caused him, as a leader of his country, to weaken his nobility. We know that he had locked up in Babylon 1,000 noblemen, and this is a night in 739 B.C. The Euphrates River runs north and south. It runs right under the city and comes out in the south. Nebuchadnezzar had built a fantastic system of fortifications. Babylon was considered to be impregnable because of these fortifications. There was a double wall all the way around the city. And then there was a tremendous locked-in system of fortifications within the city itself. The city was well provided for. There were at least 10 to 15 years of food for everyone there. All the nobility, the rulers, have now come to the city. And we're locked inside. We have 1,000 noblemen. And these 1,000 noblemen plus Belshazzar are not sitting around a conference table trying to figure out some system to get out and defeat General Gobryas, who's the Persian commander. The Medo-Persian army has now arrived at the city. The general is very brilliant, and they're not even concerned. So instead of beginning to plan some system, they decide to sit down. Does it sound familiar? They decide to sit behind the wall. The French did that in World War II. They sat behind, imagine a long wall line, and they thought no one could touch them. But that was the end of them. So they sit in their bunkers, and they have wine, women, and song. And just wait, and the Persians will go away. They're no threat. And it looked as though they had a good thing going for them, and therefore on this particular night, Belshazzar the king made a great feast. Now you're going to find in this passage in the Chaldean a fantastic use of the PL stem. And it's an intensive stem. And therefore every verb in this stem is very, very intensive, which means there's a tremendous amount of excitement in the air. And there's also a little bit of frustration. It's almost as if this first PL stem is saying Belshazzar is bored and locked in. The Persian army has been there now for a couple months. He likes to get out and travel and move around. He can't do so. He's confined, as it were, to the city. And therefore he makes a great feast. The purpose is found in the PL perfect of the word made. It's E-B-E-D. This means he's bored, and he's dissatisfied with himself, and he's living with himself, and he has to live with himself in the city. He just doesn't like to sit there with the Persians and the Medes outside. He just can't live alone and enjoy, because he's too full of mental attitude sins. A lot of people can't be alone and enjoy themselves because of mental attitude sins. So he goes from mental attitude sins and boredom, and this nullifies his perception, his norms and standards, and his true capacity in life, and he is potentially minus the capacity. So the intense stem indicates his boredom. He's making this feast for a purpose, for his unhappiness, because his lack of capacity for life, and the basis for which follows in this passage. Now, how is he going to alleviate the boredom? Well, first of all of the nobility, guest list. So he sends out a guest list. You've got 1,000 noblemen coming. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now we go to the PL perfect. From the PL perfect to the PL active participle, for the word to drink, I think you should know what the word to drink is in Chaldean. You probably know it in every other language. You might as well get this one, too. S-H-E-T-H-A. That's the word for drinking here. Okay? It's intensive slam. That doesn't mean one. That doesn't mean to have a social drink. There's no such thing as a social drink. Forget it. It's like Social Security. That isn't there either. The only thing that's social are diseases. And that may be Social Security, too. But I'll talk to you about that later outside. But this intensive stem means to tie one on, excessive drinking. What's a high-class word? Inebriated. Or smashed. Now that goes with a mental attitude sin. I'm going to give you some principles on drinking a little later. Why you shouldn't drink. This is one of the factors right here. He's got mental attitude sins. And he starts drinking, he's in trembling. You never drink with mental attitude sins. Hello. Now, it's almost as if he's trying to block out the mental attitude sins and the boredom in his life. Isn't that why they have happy hours? Boredom is his lack of capacity. Mental attitude sins means wiped out norms and standards. And then you go into some disco and hope you meet your right woman. And they have knocked out their norms and standards and they're bored. They'll probably try to bore you too. Double entendre. So he is not in any way challenged to try a counterattack. He can't beat the Persian army. I don't know of anybody in leadership in our country today that can meet the enemy. I'm telling you facts. If it isn't the grace of God, it's not going to get done. In other words, he's not being challenged to try to counterattack to meet the Persian army to try to devise a way to defeat them. He has apparently no plans of any kind. Now, this puts him in the animal class, the same place that his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, finally arrived through pride. Brilliant like his grandfather, but his mental attitude sins have removed his norms and standards. And he's now trying to handle his boredom with shetah, heavy drinking. And he's trying to alleviate boredom and find happiness by heavy drinking. But all the wine in the world will not make him happy. As long as he has a mind, as long as he can think he has had it, because he's thinking mental attitude sins. And wine will never wipe that out. It just encourages them and expands them. Now, no man in a position of leadership who ties one on and loses control of himself can continue to function effectually. So I'm going to give you this evening, well, I hope I can, in 10 minutes, give you what the Bible says about drinking. Now, if you're a Baptist, hold on to your seat. I'm going to give you all the verses. If you're a teetotaler, fine. But you want to know what the story is about drinking. Now, first of all, I want to tell you before you even start, drunkenness is always condemned as a sin in the Bible. I want to tell you something. Drunkenness is not a sickness. Homosexuality is not a sickness. It's a sin. And the only way to get rid of either one of them is to handle the sin question. Now, Proverbs 20, verse 1 says it's a sin. Proverbs 23:20, Isaiah chapter 5, 11 and 22, Isaiah 28, 7 and 8, Romans 13:13, 1 Corinthians 5:11, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. How about that passage? Secondly, drinking of alcoholic beverages is to be avoided in certain positions of leadership. Definitely stated in Scripture that certain people in leadership should never drink. Hello, have we read about anybody in leadership who has been drinking lately? I don't know one of those guys that didn't have something on their seat that we read about in the past, all the different presidents and senators and whatever, driving over bridges and all that stuff. Kings, rulers, government leaders should never drink. Proverbs 31, verse 4 and 5. Pastors. 1 Timothy 3, 3. Titus 1, 7. Deacons. Now I began to meddle. 1 Timothy 3, 8. Third principle, drinking of alcoholic beverages proved disastrous for certain people. Scripturally, we have recorded for us how drinking was a disaster to certain people. Noah, Genesis 9:21. Nabal, 1 Samuel 25:36-37. Ephraim, 1 Samuel 28:1. Lot, Genesis 19:32-36. Four, drinking of alcoholic beverages is condoned in certain areas. For example, medical reasons. Or where customarily with meals, moderate amounts of alcohol are permissible. Proverbs 31:6-7 and 1 Timothy 5:23. And Paul was telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. It's medicinal. Five, the water which Jesus Christ turned into wine was an alcoholic beverage in John 2:1-11. That passage neither condones nor condemns drinking of alcoholic beverages in that passage. Well, it was the use of a miracle to focus attention on the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior. And, you know, the marriage situation is wine produces joy in the human heart, Judges 9:13 and Psalm 104:15. Point six, alcoholism forms a pattern or a part of the pattern of national disaster. Now we're up to snuff. Joel 1:4-6 and Isaiah 28. It leads to economic depression and encourages military invasion. The northern kingdom of Israel, Isaiah 28, were a nation of drunkards. Point seven, there are adverse effects of excessive drinking of alcoholic beverages. One, it leads to impulsive, abusive, and irresponsible behavior. We got enough irresponsibility now among people without using alcohol and make them less responsible. Secondly, it causes paralysis of the eyes, which they have a medical term for. It's called Wernicke's disease. I went to get my driver's license, and I thought I had Wernicke's disease. They said my eyes are going so bad that you got to do something to beef them up. So now I have to have a seeing eye dog to drive. Thirdly, it destroys brain tissue. Chemical destruction of the soul. I don't know whether you know it or not, but alcoholism and drug addiction destroys brain cells. You have X number of brain cells, and if you drink or you take drugs, they're just removed. They're never replaced. You keep on going, you got to go. Four, it produces cirrhosis of the liver. And five, it results in delirium tremens, DTs it's called. That's when you can't control your extremities. Ever see an alcoholic try to drink a cup of coffee with one hand? It's impossible. That's the DTs. Causes confusion, anxiety, terror, and delusion. Point eight. Importance of abstinence from alcoholic beverages in youth cannot be overestimated. Young people for sure can't handle it. Old people can't handle it. But young for sure. Nine, conditions which indulgence in alcoholic beverages should be avoided or restrained. First of all, application of the law of love towards believers. Secondly, the law of expediency towards unbelievers used when drinking becomes a false issue in presenting the gospel. Thirdly, law of supreme sacrifice towards God, applicable when drinking enters a specific ministry. In other words, you have a right to take a drink. But if there's some believer in your immediate vicinity, you don't. It's a law of love. It's lawful, but not expedient. And before the Lord, when it hinders some type of ministry. 10 general principles for drinking alcoholic beverages. I want to tell you something. John the Baptist came not drinking. Jesus Christ ate and drank. Not drunk. There's a difference between drunkenness and drinking. And they didn't accept either one of them. Here's the point. If you must drink, do it in moderation. Secondly, never drink on the job. Thirdly, never drink when you're operating any kind of machine that requires good reflexes. The best thing to do when you practice drunken driving, always bring your car. Hello. You're not listening. It's hard to practice drunken driving without a car. That means you're walking. In other words, any operating, any machine, if you're working in a factory, you cut your hands off. You're working in a dress shop, whatever it is. Another thing, never drink alone. Never drink when upset or frustrated. Never drink with a stranger or in a strange place. That just knocked out the whole works. Never drink just because other people drink. Never drink when piloting a plane. You have no idea how many planes go down because of drunken flying and drug flying and flying drugs in and out and doing them at the same time. Teenagers should never drink. Young people should be teetotalers drinking if it's for any